turn in our Bibles here to Ephesians chapter number 1. And here in Ephesians chapter number 1, we're going to use verses 9 and 10 as our reading for this morning. So Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. And we have it say, Amen. I see a couple pages still turning here. All right, we'll read here. It says, Having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in Him. Amen. Now, as we've been going through the book of Ephesians, we spent a lot of time looking at the spiritual blessings that Paul identified for us in verses 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and kind of 8, talking about the abounding toward us in all wisdom and prudence. All of that leading up to where Paul is going to be laying out here in verses 9 and 10 the purpose that God has, and how this purpose, what we're going to see is that the whole thing that has been laid out, that we see now from where the scriptures think that God had established everything that was going to happen before the foundation of the world. So before Genesis 1:1 even happens, God has already laid out exactly what was going to happen related to the heaven and the earth. Now when we look at this purpose, or individuals would call and say that they want to know what the will of God is. And they'll say it from the aspect of, because they want to know what the will of God is, that way they can be smack dab right in the middle of God's will. Now, if you're in God's will, you're in God's will. It doesn't matter if you're in the farthest edge, or if you're right there and just smack dab right in the middle of it. You're actually inside of what God is intending. And the Apostle Paul lays out exactly what that will of God is. We turn over to 1 Timothy chapter number 2. Here in 1 Timothy chapter number 2, we're going to start here at verse number 3. It says, For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Now, we see here this issue of the will of God being discussed, and how it has two aspects. First one being that all men would be saved. And the second one being to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Now we know when we talk about the issue of that all men would be saved, that God wants all of mankind to be saved. And He lays out and gives us what the gospel message is,
over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4.
Okay, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. Someone putting their trust in that and that alone will give someone salvation tonight. Now, does all of mankind have access to this? Yes. And we know that because, the Apostle Paul tells us that. Talks about how the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. So, all of mankind has access to this. Now I'm going to ask the big question. Does that mean that all of mankind, by having access to this, is going to receive the salvation that's laid out here in 1 Corinthians chapter number 15? No. An individual has to choose to accept that information. Because if it's God's will that all men would be saved and all of mankind is going to be saved, then that second part has to happen of where then, well, everyone's going to come unto the knowledge of the truth. And that coming unto the knowledge of the truth happens with our study of the Word of God rightly divided. Of understanding that the doctrine that applies directly to you, Romans through Philemon, being able to separate that out from the information that's found back here, and also from the information that applies out here. Because there's distinctions that are made in the Scriptures. Paul talks about this idea of the mystery. Even our text has said about that there's made known unto us the mystery of His will. If we go over to Romans chapter number 16. And here in Romans chapter number 16, we'll read here verses 25 and 26. It says, "Now to Him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandments of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith." So what Paul lays out and says that there's a preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. The information that is revealed to the Apostle Paul, that back here was known, that God had already laid out and said, this is what is going to occur. This is how we're going to, when man does this, when man fails, this is what our plan is going to be. It's laid out back here, and it's all through this whole section here. It's kept secret and not revealed. And individuals will be talking about this in a few minutes, about how individuals struggle with this idea of things being kept secret in this manner. Because individuals want to have that there's one message laid out through the Scripture and say, well, this isn't how it occurs. God makes it very clear that He already knew what was going to happen, keeps it secret from here, and reveals it only when it's that due time to give it to the Apostle Paul. Paul talks about over in to the church at Corinth about how Satan and those who had followed him in rebellion, that if they had known what was going to be accomplished by the cross, that instead of encouraging the nation of Israel to kill him, that things would have been saying, you know what, don't kill him, keep him alive. You know, don't let him die. He had no idea what was going to be accomplished. Satan knew everything from Genesis to Malachi. He knew that whole prophetic program. He knew exactly what was going to occur. That when there's an account in the Gospels when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to cast out the spirit of indwelling an individual, and the response is, have you come before the time? Are you going to be doing things that are outside of what has been laid out? Because it's laid out exactly when that kingdom is going to be established. Are you doing things outside of it? Because, well, if you're doing things outside of it, then you've thrown off your plan and they would say that he won. Because the whole battle isn't, it's not a battle of power between God and Satan. Because if it was a battle of power, how can Satan, who is created by God, ever win a battle of power? So Satan, the only way that he can say, well, I'm going to attempt to even win, is he has to make it a battle of wisdom. Who has the wisdom? Who can come up with what's going to happen? And Satan, looking at the scriptures, trying to find that loophole to stop everything that's going on, and have this whole focus on the things of the earth, and not understanding that before the foundation of the world, there was a plan that had already been laid out that was going to allow the heavens to be reconciled back unto God. And when it's revealed unto him, as it's revealed through the Apostle Paul, there's the thing of, I can't believe I lost. And now the plan of all, I have to just prevent this from actually coming to pass. You see how the scriptures point out the things of, and where you're in Romans, you can go back into the previous chapter, and you can see how the difference between the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry is laid out, where it talks about how the Lord Jesus Christ came to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. That Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tying in with everything that's written back here and drawing the distinction between what he was doing and what you see happening with the Apostle Paul. I want to talk for a moment about that reconciliation of the heavenly places. Let's go over to Colossians chapter number 1. We're going to start here in Colossians 1 and verse number 16. And we're going to read down through verse number 20. It says, for by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. So you see this whole issue of that the scriptures had laid out, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And then you see from verse 2 onward, everything talking about the earth. And the earth was without form and void. And anything that would start to be talked about the heavenly places, even in the creation, was always in relationship to like the stars, the moon, the sun, all being created for the idea of the effect that they were going to have on the earth. And so that whole focus of the earth, everything looking like, well, this is where God's focus is. And that, okay, this is what's going to be reconciled. But you see how verse 20 shows that, you know, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, I say whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, that the cross and what was accomplished there allows for the reconciliation of both the things of the earth to establish the kingdom here on the earth, but also for our position in the heavenly places, to be able to rule and reign with him, to fill those positions that he's had just laid out in verse number 16, when it's talking about, you know, those thrones, dominions, the principalities, the powers. Those are the positions that we as the members of the body of Christ are going to be filling when we're caught up, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The fire come down, burning away that wood, hay, and stubble, the things of when we've made mistakes according to the doctrine that's been laid out. The gold, silver, precious stones that have been built up by the fact of, that we've lived our life according to how God has intended. We've allowed the Lord Jesus Christ to live through us. We build the gold, silver, precious stones. And then they said, okay, you have this here. Here you go. Here's your position. You prepared yourself to be able to function in that manner. And that's really what our life here on the earth is designed to do, is to prepare us to be able to function in the heavenly places, ruling and reigning with him. And that's the purpose that we see as God is laying this out here in the book of Ephesians, talking about, you know, what's being made known unto us. And then he's going to talk about how this is going to be accomplished. He says, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Now, we come to that, you know, scary word for a lot of people, that word dispensation. And I say it's a scary word because, you know, for most of Christianity, you know, they don't even hear this word being said. And, well, and if they do hear it, they start coming up with some sort of way to try to explain away what it is that is actually being said here. And usually their way of explaining it away is, well, I'm going to call dispensation a period of time. And so, you know, then it's God dealing here with people during this period of time, then he's going to deal with people during this period of time, he's going to deal with people during this period of time. And so they'll make this issue of that that's all that a dispensation is, and it's equivalent just saying that it's an age. And the word dispensation has nothing to do with a period of time. It all has to do with the economy or the way that God is dealing with man at a particular moment based on the condition of man. And I'm going to say that because, you know, what individuals will do is they'll go to a couple different passages. Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Or Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. Talk about, you know, God who doesn't change. And I know I just paraphrased that one. And so, well, God doesn't change. And by even talking about this idea of God changing the way that He's dealing with mankind, to say that, well, you're talking about the fact that God has to change. The issue is that it's never God that actually changes. Every time that God changes His dealings with man, it's all based on the change that man has made. The easiest example of it is the Garden of Eden. Before Adam partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God dealt with Adam one way. The moment that Adam partook and ate of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God dealt with him in a different way. The one who changed was Adam. Because Adam partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He had a conscience put into him. And as a result, God says, okay, you've changed. Now I'm going to have to deal with you this way. And as the scriptures continue on, and man, man makes mistakes, and man messes up, God says, okay, you've messed up, now we're going to do this. Alright, now we're going to do this. All of it always laid out. None of it is a thing of where that man has, man has thrown God a curveball. And that's it. That God got so confused by what man was doing that this is why God is doing this now. God is never confused by it. God knew, in what we read over in Romans chapter 16, that before the foundation of the world, this information had been like, God knew exactly what was going to occur. Based on God's foreknowledge, He knows, all right, this is going to happen, and this is going to happen, and this is going to... So it's not a thing of where God's reacting to things. God is always saying, okay, here's what's going to occur. It's all going according to the plan and purpose that have been laid out. Now, that word dispensation, we see it used multiple times in the scriptures, all of it being used by the Apostle Paul. Which is why individuals, if they don't study Paul, they don't hear that word dispensation actually being used. You see it over in 1 Corinthians chapter number 9, where he talks about a dispensation of the gospel being committed unto him. You see it in the book of Ephesians, he talks about the dispensation of the grace of God. You see over in Colossians, that word being used. Again, talk about a dispensation that's been committed unto him. All of these things laying up so that way that understanding can be that, okay, there's things that are laid out according to the certain dispensations. And the next question becomes, how do I know what is actually applying directly to me? And that's where the study of the Word of God, rightly divided, comes in. To study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's that whole issue that you see that Paul, and Paul's the only one that gives us that command of exactly how to study the Word of God in that manner. Paul's not the only one to talk about studying the Word of God, because I can show all sorts of passages where it talks about a person having to meditate on the Word of God, having to, in the book of Joshua, tell that they would have to read and study the things of the law. But Paul's the only one that has to talk about that idea of rightly dividing the word of truth, because if you take Paul's epistles out of it, you see how the scriptures lay out the prophetic timeline. That one message is going forward. When I put Paul in there, I have a prophetic information, I have the mystery program, and then I have the culmination of the prophetic program. So I have to be able to understand what is truly applying to me and what is not. And if I take the things and say, okay, this is what's applying to me, and I understand it's Romans through Philemon, and I'm applying that doctrine in there, then I'm going to be functioning according to the purpose that I'm given. If I don't, then I'm going to have that problem. And you see how the scriptures will keep laying those things out. I've already made a reference to the thing of Adam, talking about how Adam was made in the image of God. Now, when Seth is born, and the scriptures record it, it talks about the issue of that Seth was born after the image of Adam. So no longer in the image of God, all because of the change that had occurred. And you see how these changes, as they occur, you see how God starts dealing with man. Let's go over into the book of Genesis. We'll go to chapter number 12. I'm going to read here in Genesis chapter 12. We're going to read the first three verses. He says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." So we see this covenant that God is making with Abram, who later is going to be known as Abraham. This information is we pass from Abraham to Isaac, from Isaac to Jacob, from Jacob to his 12 sons, who will become the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. That great nation, this promise that's being made of where they're going to be made a great nation, they're going to be blessed, and that those who bless the nation are going to receive blessings, those who curse the nation are going to receive cursings. Tied in with this is going to be the issue of the land that they're going to inherit. This promise that's being made, this is how God is dealing with the nation of Israel. We're back here. Now, as they continue on and they have these failures, you can see that God is going to add something unto what's been given to him. We'll go over to Exodus chapter number 19. We're going to start here in verse 1 of Exodus chapter number 19. "In the third month, when the children of Israel had gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they unto the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. So you see how there's this statement that's being made to them of, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Amazing. Has he told them yet what they're going to have to do?
Nope.
No. All he's told them is, I'm going to be giving you a covenant. If you keep it, you're going to be this kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And Moses goes down, he tells people, here's what God says, he's going to make a covenant with us, and if we keep it, we'll be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And the people, they don't say, well, what's he going to make us do? They just say, we'll do it. Whatever he says, we're going to do. So they've agreed to this covenant without hearing any of the words of it. Now, most people, as you grow up, someone gives you the advice of, before you sign a contract, you should actually read the words of it and make sure that, that there's nothing in it that you're really going to object to, because once you take the pen and sign your name on the line, you've agreed to the whole contract. But the nation of Israel just flipped to the last page and signed the contract without ever reading any of the words of it. And Moses goes up, says to God, they're going to do it. And God says, okay, here you go. Here's the contract. Here's the law. All 613 parts of it that the nation has just agreed to do. And before they even hear what it is, as Moses is up there receiving the things of the law, the nation of Israel is breaking the covenant that they've already agreed to keep without hearing it. So by the time Moses comes down, they've already built these false idols. And they're worshiping and saying that these are our gods. They're breaking point one. They haven't even got to point two yet. They're breaking point one of the contract. Now, the contract, the law, was such a thing that a person breaking one part of it became as guilty as if they broke the whole thing. So, it wasn't a thing, there's 613 parts of it. I've kept 600 of them. There's these 13 little minor points here and there that I made a mistake kind of here or there with them. But you know what? I did really good. I kept 600 parts of it. God looks and goes, that's not good enough. You had to keep all 613 parts of it for your whole entire life. Something that there was only one individual who was truly able to do that. The Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone else, no matter how good they were, they broke their covenant. Even when you look at, for example, David. God calls David a man after mine own heart.
Yet the scriptures also record David's greatest failure. The whole issue of David and Bathsheba.
And what occurred with them. David failed.
David didn't keep the law as it was laid out. He couldn't. He failed.
The Lord Jesus Christ comes, he fulfills the law.
In fact, he says he came not to destroy, but to fulfill.
He came to do all of those things to the point of where what we can see how Paul records this. Let's go over to Galatians chapter number 3. And here in Galatians chapter number 3, we read here verse number 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. You see how in the book of Colossians, where it identifies the fact that the law was taken out of the way, nailed to the cross. The law taken out of the way, so that way it can be said of us that we are not under the law but under grace. Now, how many individuals try to say that that's not the case? How many individuals will say, well, you know what, you save someone by grace, but you got to keep someone walking right. So the way to keep them walking right is you take them and put them right under the law to make sure that they're walking right.
And that's what occurs so many times. So even if a person
does become saved because they put their trust in the gospel message, everything they're doing from that point on is building wood, hay, and stubble. Because they might be doing the right things. They might be doing things that on the surface appear to be pleasing unto God. But the reality is if they're not doing things according to what the Word of God for us says, then it's not pleasing unto God.
And that's so much a problem for individuals when they see these things happening and they say, well, I'm doing all these things.
You know, and they say, well, Paul and Peter are saying the exact same things. And they're not. Because Peter is telling a person that they have to keep the law. Peter's telling a person they have to perform in order to be pleasing unto God. The Apostle Paul, if we go, we're here in Galatians, let's turn back one chapter here to chapter number 2. And we're going to see how Paul's going to talk about this issue of living life that's intended for us. We're going to read verse 16 and then we're going to skip down to verse number 20. Verse 16 says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. And we see how the whole issue is our justification is by the faith of Christ. It's by his work what he did on the cross, and our belief in that, that gives us our justification. And that, you know, what he did is what is motivating us to think of where it's Christ living through us. So when we're doing the right things, it's not us. It's the Lord Jesus Christ living through us. You know, that's because in God's eyes, we're dead. He says, I am crucified with Christ. It can never be us that's going to be pleasing unto God, because if it was attempting to be us, then that's the thing of trying to earn righteousness by the law. And Paul says that Christ would be dead in vain if that was the case. Now, only the Apostle Paul can say those things. You go into, you know, for example, the book of James. And James isn't talking about, you know, someone being justified in this manner. James is talking about how faith without works is dead. And how a person's going to have to be demonstrating those works in order to be showing the faith that's going to be pleasing unto God. You see, in John's epistles, John talking, you know, holding up individuals who are performing and doing the right things and saying, this is the pattern of what you're supposed to be doing. Paul talks about our pattern is him. We're to follow him as he followed Christ. He followed the Lord Jesus Christ through the doctrine that's been given to us in Romans through Philemon. And Paul, as he is laying these things out, talking about this purpose, he seems talking about this idea of the dispensation of the fullness of times. And I want to talk about that idea for a moment. Now, when you see that idea of the word fullness, it's talking about something being brought to completion. So when he's saying the dispensation of the fullness of times, it's the issue of the completion of what we see as time. Now, time is an interesting concept for us to really think about. Because, you know, we see that the scriptures are talking about things of, a person having this long of a period of life. You know, so even the person who lived the longest, Methuselah, lived 969 years. And then he talks about the, contrasting it with things of eternity. Now, if I take here and I'm going to draw this is why when we, if this is time, okay, I'm going to take a different color here. Can anyone see that that brown dot that I just drew?
No.
Of course not. But there's a purpose to why you can't. Because that little speck is our life. Now, when you talk about as time goes on, and the idea of what eternity is, it's the the cessation of time. There's a point coming, which is, there's a judgment. The new heaven and the new earth are established after that.
And the issue of time no longer exists.
That's why the issue that we're given the gift of eternal life. And the word eternal, which in some places ought to be translated as, everlasting, it'll be translated as forever. These terms have really almost become, for some people, a controversial term. Because there are individuals who teach that the idea of something that's eternal, that lasts forever, that's everlasting, those terms, that they actually have an end. Think about, so something that's everlasting, in this viewpoint, has an end. Even though the word says it's everlasting. Or that something's forever, forever has an end. And it's usually brought about because when it's talking about somebody who has rejected the gospel, that instead of having the gift of eternal life, that they're going to have eternal judgment, that they're going to have that thing of being separated from God for all of eternity. Well, that judgment has an end. And because that judgment has an end, they're pulled out of that judgment because this lake of fire here is just it's a purifying fire. And it burns away all that issue of sin and gets them to the point of where they can be then looked at as being pleasing unto God. God can pull them out and put them into the kingdom. Now, if eternal judgment has an end, that same word is used for eternal life. So if that judgment has an end, then that life has an end. But not only is that same word used to talk about eternal life, it's talking about the eternal Godhead. So, and the exact same word, so if that judgment has an end, then does the Godhead have an end? It would have to if you're going to stay consistent. But we know God has no end. So if God has no end, then that means the idea of eternal has no end, which means that we have the gift of eternal life. That we're going to be with Him, ruling and reigning with Him in the heavenly places for all of eternity. To where the point of the thing of when it's saying the dispensation of the fullness of times, that really for us who are so focused on that idea of time, we can't even grasp the idea of time no longer being in existence. But Paul's saying that there's a point coming way out here when that new heaven and new earth is in place and God has purified the creation, that's what's going to be there. And it's going to be an issue when it's saying that He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. That's what's going to be the reality of things. When Paul can talk about, let's go over to Philippians chapter number 2. And I'm going to use this passage because this is one that gets tied in with that thought process of what we were just talking about here. But here in Philippians chapter 2, we're going to read verses 9 10, and we're also going to read verse 11 as well. It says, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and in things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And so we'll see right there, that's talking about the point when everything is going to, they're all going to acknowledge who He is, and that's going to be the salvation of everything. Now, let's just think about some things of what the scriptures have identified. The fallen angels in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, how did they identify the Lord Jesus Christ? They knew who he was.
Mm-hmm.
They knew exactly, thing of, okay, we know who you are. You know, we're acknowledging it. We're not, you know, but the issue, are they saved? Just because they're acknowledging who he is doesn't mean it's going to be tied about the salvation that's occurring. It's just a point of that everyone is going to recognize at that moment. You have the opening of the sixth seal that occurs in the book of Revelation, which is going to be a point of, after individuals have taken the mark of the beast, the opening of the sixth seal occurs, and you have, them seeing him about to pour out some issues of wrath at that point, and you have unsaved individuals trying to declare, Lord, save us. They're acknowledging who he is, but they've taken the mark of the beast. They're separated from him, but they're acknowledging who he is. There's a point when, and this is talking about the issues of that judgment out here of where, they're going to acknowledge who he is. They're going to face that judgment. Those who are, who did what they were supposed to during their dispensation, they're going into the new heaven and new earth. Those who are not are going into the lake of fire. When Paul can talk about these things and identify the fact that the inheritance that we're having. I want to go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to see again this issue that Paul's going to bring up something related to this issue of this, the fullness of times of what's occurring here. And here in 1 Corinthians 15, we'll start here at verse number 24. It says, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. For when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that it is accepted, which he hath put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And this is the issue of that reconciliation that occurs. The things of, and I'm going to use the phrases that Paul used, that might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. That those two programs being brought into that position of where he reigns, death is destroyed, and then everything is put in the place of what had been intended way back here before the foundation of the world. Way back before the angelic realm fell, before man fell, God had laid out exactly what was going to happen. And Paul said that it's all according to that plan. And that we, as the members of the body of Christ, are part of that. And our responsibility of going out and taking this message to individuals so that way they can receive salvation. And then once they receive salvation, then this part has to start. And individuals have to get into that position of where
they're coming unto the knowledge of the truth. They're taking the doctrine in.
They're functioning as, and here in Corinthians, and here's something to really think about with this, is when Paul writes this epistle, he says something to them. And I want to read this here in chapter 3. And we'll read the first couple of verses. It says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, as even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able." So he's telling them that they're not able to handle meat. He's having to give them milk. Now, he said about how when I was there with you, I could only give you milk. But as he's writing to them, he says, "Yet, you know, neither yet now are ye able." So even as he's writing unto them, they're not able to bear the things of needs. What he's giving them in this epistle is still the things of the milk. He's giving them basics and saying, "This is information that you just need to be able to start from the very beginning of things. And once you get this down, then you're going to be able to understand and grasp the things of the meat. And I can give you the more advanced information that you're going to need." And as we, you know, help individuals to come unto the knowledge of the truth, you know, what our tendency is that, you know, we try to jam 25 to 30 years of studying the Word of God rightly divided into like 45-minute message and say, "Here you go. Here it all is." And the reaction to that is going to be, "What in the world is going on? I can't understand a thing of what they're saying. This must be some brainwashing cult that's just trying to give me. I want nothing to do with this." And I know that because I've talked to people that have actually had that happen to them, of where somebody has tried to jam years worth of study without realizing that it, you know, when you actually, you know, while Paul talks about it, he says, "A workman that he is not to be ashamed." It's work to understand it. Just like how it was for us, you know, we didn't just wake up one morning and have a complete understanding of Romans 2 Philemon. Probably none of us actually have a complete understanding of Romans 2 Philemon even now. But it's work to get there. It's work to start to understand those things. And it goes from the milk, the basics, into the more advanced things to understand one. And as the person starts to grow in knowledge, then they're able to understand the meat of those things. But Paul, even as he's talking about this thing of what's going to happen related to the reconciliation of the heaven and earth, the fullness of times, he's giving you, this is a basic. It's just a basic understanding that there's going to be an end and God's going to be ruling and reigning over the heavenly places and over the face of the earth. And when you get further down in that same chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, when it talks about, you know, that we're given a body that's going to be able to exist, that we're given that's a complete victory that we have in Christ. All that being the information that we should understand, that we can be able to go out and share with other individuals, so that way they can start to have that understanding of what God intends for them.